Good evening, everyone. Happy midweek. Have you guys been blessed so far? I don't know about you, but I've been blessed. Whenever I share the Word of God and preach and just give Bible studies, I'm blessed more than anyone else. Ministry, I believe, and evangelism is, yes, to win people, but more specifically, evangelism is there to win us and to keep us. And it does that for me. Our message this evening is entitled, How to Turn the World Upside Down. How to Turn the World Upside Down. And as we dive into our message this evening, I wanted to ask you to bow your head with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to come together to meet with you. Father, you said in Exodus, you told Moses to build a sanctuary that you might dwell with your people. And so, Father, here we are in this sanctuary, praying that you would dwell among us, that you would tabernacle among us, and that you would fill this place with your presence. But I pray, Father, that you would not only fill this place with your presence, but that you would fill our hearts as well. I pray, Father, that you would help us this evening to understand the Word of God. Help us not to just be hearers of the Word, but also doers of the Word. And I pray for the Heavenly Spirit of God to be upon us, to convict us and to guide us into all truth. Hide me behind the cross, and may Jesus be seen, and may each of us be drawn to Him this evening. This is our humble prayer, the family of God said. Amen. Amen. Just as we begin our message this evening, I want to read you a statement that John Wesley penned a few hundred years ago. John Wesley said, "You give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth." My friends, the cry of John Wesley's heart is that he longed for men who want to do nothing but to please God and to stand for truth and righteousness and to shake the gates of hell. And my friends, the cry of John Wesley's heart, we find it in the book of Acts chapter 17 in two men by the name of Paul and Silas. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. When you get there, let me hear you say amen. The Bible says in verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of a chief women, not a few." My friends, in Acts chapter 16, if you read through the book of Acts, we find Paul and Silas, they were at Philippi, they were preaching, they were testifying, and because of that, they were placed in a jailhouse, they were beaten black and blue. I can imagine Paul with a black eye, I can imagine Silas with a fat lip. They're freed from the jailhouse, you recall. Then they come, the Bible says in Acts 17, they come to Thessalonica, and the Bible says, for how many Sabbaths were they preaching? 3 Sabbaths. The Bible tells us 3 Sabbaths they were preaching. There was a mini evangelistic series, if you will. They were preaching of Christ, the crucified Christ and the resurrected Christ. They were pointing people to the messianic prophecies, and as they preached and taught, as they made appeals, as they called for decisions, the Bible tells us that there was a great multitude who was won for the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says in verse 4, there was a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Paul and Silas, my friends, They had success in evangelism in Acts 17. They had a success in their missionary efforts. But I want you to notice the response of the Jews in verse 5. Notice the response of the Jews in verse 5. The Bible says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out unto the people." Verse 6, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city." My friends, the Bible tells us in Acts 17 that the Jews were envious, they were furious, they were frustrated, they were angry because of the success that Paul and Silas had. And not just their success, but the message that they were preaching. And so the Bible tells us that they go to the house of who? They go to the house of Jason, that's right. And as they show up there to the house of Jason, they're looking for Paul and Silas. They raid his home, nowhere to be found. They get Jason and the people there, and they bring them before the rulers of the city. And my friends, I want you to notice the testimony of these men. The Bible says, crying with a loud voice, "These that have turned the world," what? "Upside down, are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these also do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." My friends, when they brought Jason and his household, when they brought them before the rulers, the only thing they could say about Paul and Silas, about the men that Jason had received into his home, were they were men and women who turned this world upside down. They were men and women who forever changed the course of human history. And my friends, I want you to imagine it with me. I want you to imagine you go to your university, or you go to your job, or you go to the grocery store. Everywhere you go around Brisbane, people, men and women, when they look at you, they know you as the individual who turned this world upside down. They know you as the individual who forever changed the course of human history. How many of you would want a testimony said of that, of you? How many of you would want people to recognize you as that kind of person? I don't know about you, but I do. And my friends, when you look at Acts chapter 17, this was the testimony of Paul and Silas. But my friends, when you actually take a look at Paul and Silas, and not just Paul and Silas, but all of the disciples, the Bible tells us that they took the gospel to everyone under the heavens. The gospel went to the entire world in their generation. And when you look at the apostles, my friends, you have majority of them all uneducated. You've got Matthew, who was a what? He was a tax collector. He was a thief. You have Peter, who was a what? Who was a fisherman and who denied his Lord. You have James and John. If you remember in Scripture, they wanted to call fire down from where? From heaven upon the who? On the Samaritans, because they did not receive Jesus. And so you look at James and John, my friends, they had anger management issues. As you look at Thomas, he was the doubter. As you look at all of the disciples, my friends, they were uneducated men. They had issues in their life. They had character traits that they needed to work on. If you looked at the disciples, and especially Paul, the persecutor, the one who sentenced people to death, as you look at all the disciples, my friends, all of the odds were against them. Yet the Bible still makes it clear that these men, with everything against them, were still able to turn this world upside down. And the question that I want to pose this evening is, how in the world did these men turn this world upside down? How in the world were they able to do it? And my friends, I believe that this question is of utmost importance. Because the Bible tells us in Matthew 24, verse 14, say it with me, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto how much of the world? unto all the world, and then what will come? And then shall the end come. Beloved, if you and I think that we're going to go to heaven in our generation, beloved, we will never see the gates of heaven unless we take the gospel to the world. That is the final prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. All of the rest have been fulfilled. But my friends, God is waiting for that last one to be fulfilled in our generation so that we might go home and have a place in the kingdom of heaven with Jesus and walk with Christ throughout eternal ages. And so this evening, my friends, how to turn the world upside down. How in the world were the disciples able to do this, to accomplish this? And we'll begin our message in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealots, and Judas the brother of James." Notice verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." My friends, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had resurrected in the Gospels. He had spent 40 days with the disciples. He had just ascended back to heaven. And the disciples left the Mount of Olives. They went back to Jerusalem, to the upper room. And the Bible says that the apostles, the mother of Jesus and his brothers, they all came together. And the Bible tells us that they were in one, a what? Of one accord. The Bible tells us that they were of one accord. Now, what does it mean to be of one accord biblically? The Bible tells us they were of one accord. What does it mean to be of one accord scripturally? Hold your finger there and go with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. When you get there, let me hear you say amen. Philippians chapter 2. The Bible says in verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one what? Of one mind." Beloved, the Bible teaches us and tells us that being of one accord is in correlation and connected to being of one mind. Hold that thought in your mind. Go with me quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. The Bible says, of one accord, of one mind. Notice 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same what? In the same mind and in the same judgment." And so, my friends, biblically and scripturally, when you put the pieces together, the Bible lets us know that what it means to be of one accord is to be of the same mind, of the same judgment, speaking the same thing, and having no division among you. When you look at the disciples in Acts chapter 1, and not just in Acts 1, but through the Gospels, when you look at the disciples throughout the ministry of Jesus, over and over you see the disciples fighting for supremacy, fighting for the one who would be at the greatest, at the very top, the greatest in the kingdom of God, of Jesus. Over and over we see them trying to fight with one another. There's division amongst themselves. But in Acts chapter 1, everything begins to change. After Jesus left, they come to the upper room. They set aside their opinions. They set aside their ideas. They set aside their pride. They set aside all of the division among them. They set aside their supremacy to be the greatest. Everything they put aside, they become of one accord, of one judgment, speaking the same thing, and they were of one mind. And beloved, I believe that this is why the disciples were able to turn this world upside down. I believe that this is why they were able to change the course of human history. Because they were in one accord. And beloved, if you and I, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, if we want to take the gospel to the world, if we want to change this world, if we want to finish up the work, then beloved, you and I must learn the lesson of becoming of one accord with one another and of one mind. We must take our divisions out of the church. We must stop trying to fight for supremacy, fight for the greatest position in the church. Ellen White says this in Testimonies for the Church. She says, there is strength in unity and weakness in division. Notice this. Satan well understands this. Never was he more determined now to make of none effect the truth of God by causing bitterness and dissension among the Lord's people. Did you get that? She says, Satan, he well understands this. And he wants to try to cause the greatest dissension and the greatest division because there is weakness in division. Beloved, we are at the end, and as Christians, we must put aside our divisions and our opinions and our pride and everything, humble ourselves, and become of one accord with one another. I think of a friend of mine by the name of David Lara. Back from California, this man is an elder in a church, a Seventh-day Adventist church in Gilroy. He's a plumber by trade. And my friends, I don't know if you know anything about Gilroy. Gilroy is the capital of the world for garlic. How many of you love garlic? Oftentimes they have festivals there at Gilroy. You can have garlic fries, garlic soda, and even garlic ice cream. Have mercy. You do not want garlic ice cream. Anyway, so he's from Gilroy, the capital of the world of garlic. And he began to share with me a few years ago some of the struggles that he was having in his home church there in Gilroy. He told me that there was only 10 members. There was no minister. He was the elder. And there was only 10 members. And these 10 members, they were divided right in half. There was 5 on one side, and there was 5 on the other side. And they were just fighting with one another. They were arguing. They were bickering. I mean, it was just an ugly situation. And he was always doing his best, you know, trying to preach hard sermons and trying to preach his heart out, but nothing really was working. And so he was getting discouraged, but he kept seeking God in his word and in prayer. And he got the bright idea after much prayer that he would run an evangelistic series. And so he did his best to prepare the church, sent out the flyers, got everything ready. And about 15 people showed up the first night. Right before his very eyes, as the meeting began, all of a sudden the church members got on board. As they progressed night after night, he preached his heart out. He did his best. And all of a sudden the church members who were against each other, all of a sudden began to hold hands with one another. And my friends, after 1 month of preaching the three angels' message, being faithful to God, praying, and lifting up Jesus and the cross, there was 15 people who were ready to be baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And beloved, the reason why this was possible is because the church members came together and they were of one accord. And friends, as Christians, we need to be of one accord. Amen? Notice the second principle, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible says these all continued with one accord. And the Bible says, not just of one accord, but in prayer and supplication. My friends, the disciples engrossed themselves and immersed themselves in the atmosphere of prayer. They came together as a people to pray and to seek God's throne. And my friends, let me tell you something. Prayer is a powerful thing. Ellen White says in the book Steps to Christ that prayer is the key to opening heaven's storehouse. My friends, all throughout Scripture, God has done amazing things because of prayer. God has stopped the mouth of lions. God has defeated God's enemies for them. Prayer, powerful things have happened all throughout Scripture. God has helped His people go through the flames of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God has answered visions and given His people visions and dreams and secrets and revealed unto them beautiful, amazing things. I think of Hezekiah in the book of 2 Kings. Sennacherib and his army were invading Jerusalem. There was a great war that was taking place. God's people were being slain left and right. Hezekiah, not really knowing what to do in a crisis. The Bible says he came before God, and Scripture tells us that as he came before God, he set his request and he laid it before the Lord, the Bible says. I just love that imagery. He just laid it before the Lord. And as he prayed and as he sought God and his throne, the Bible says that God sent one angel. And that one angel fought on behalf of God's people. And that one angel killed 185 of Sennacherib's men and defeated God's enemies. I think of the story in the United States concerning prayer. There was a Christian lady who loved to come to God in her living room, and she would seek Him daily, lifting up her praises and lifting up her requests to God. She would pray out loud, and her neighbor would be next door. He was an atheist man, and he was against religion. You know, he was jaded towards it. He was against the Bible and against prayer and against the thought of God. And he would be there, you know, just reading the newspaper and enjoying his time. And all of a sudden, he hears his neighbor just praying. And, you know, it just drove him up the wall. And so one day, as he was listening to that woman's prayers, he got a bright idea. He thought to himself, you know what, I'm going to try and answer this woman's prayer. And so he sat there, and she started praying, and he got his notepad out, and he wrote down her prayer request. He went down to the local grocery store, and he bought that which she needed. He put it in front of her doorstep, and he rang the doorbell, ran and jumped in back of the bushes. And he waited for that lady to come out. She came out, and she saw the groceries, and she lifted her hands up to heaven, and she said, "Oh, thank you, God, you've answered my prayer." And as she was praising God, that atheist man jumped out of the bushes and he said, "God did answer your prayer. I answered your prayer. There is no God." And then she looked at that man and she lifted her hands back to heaven and she said, "Oh, thank you, God. I didn't know you'd make the devil pay for it. I didn't know you'd make the devil pay for it." My friends, prayer, God has done amazing things through prayer. I remember reading of Martin Luther. He said he'd wake up at 3 a.m. and seek God in prayer. Revival all around him. Later on in his life, as he got older, he said, "I fear that laziness is creeping in, for I am now rising at 4 a.m. to seek God in prayer." He was a serious man of prayer. And so it was with the disciples. They immersed themselves in prayer, and because of that, they saw great things take place before them. Number two, prayer. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Reading from verse 13. This is Peter and John. They're before the council. And the Bible says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with" who, friends? That they had been with Jesus. My friends, Ellen White says that this was the secret to the success of the apostles. They had been with Jesus. When people looked at the disciples, when they looked into their eyes, when they looked into their faces, they saw their Lord and their Master, Jesus Christ. They knew that these men had been with Jesus. And beloved, if we want to turn this world upside down, if we want to be affected on behalf of God and the cause of God, then we have to be a people who have spent time in the presence of Jesus and developed His atmosphere in our life. I think of an experience that I had, not uplifting myself, but God's name. About 3 years ago, I was in San Jose. I attended a GYC conference. About 5,000 to 10,000 young people show up to hear the Word of God and to be trained. Sabbath afternoon came and I got on the bus to go door knocking. Everyone was going out. I got off the bus to my territory, looking around for a partner. Didn't know anyone. Saw a gentleman by the name of Brian Donker. And I introduced myself to him. I said, "Hey, Brian, you know, would you like to go door knocking with me?" We went out together. And I was having a great time. We were just out there, just sharing the Word of God, doing surveys. I was singing. I can't really sing, but I was singing. Sing like a toad. But anyway, I was out there. We're having a great time. And we sign up like 7 people for Bible studies, praising God, go into the buses, go back to the GYC. I go my way. Don't see that young man for about 2 years. I end up coming out to Australia, working out here. And then I spoke to a friend of mine by the name of Joe Kripalik. He's right there in the back in the yellow shirt. And we were talking on Skype. Joe was working last year as a missionary. And there was that young man, Brian Donker. He was there with him. And he said, "Daniel," he said, "I want to thank you so much for being a blessing to me. That one afternoon when we went out at GYC door knocking, he said, I saw something different in your life. There was just something different about you. I could recognize that you'd been with Jesus." And he said, "Daniel, it is because of that. It has turned me to the narrow way. And has turned me to God." And he went and committed himself to God. He went and did an evangelism course at Mission College of Evangelism. And now he's a missionary in Guam as a nurse. And so, friends, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, I believe this is an immortal principle. They had been with Jesus, and Ellen White says this was the secret of their success. And if we want success in evangelism, we need to be with Jesus. So that when people look at us, they see Him in our faces and in our eyes. Amen? Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the Bible says, verse 31, speaking of the disciples, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the" what? "The Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness." My friends, the Bible tells us they were filled with the Spirit of God. They were empowered by His Spirit. And that's what gave them success in evangelism. Now question, how can we receive the Spirit like the disciples? How can we receive the Spirit of God like the disciples in the book of Acts? Hold your finger there and go with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. The Bible gives us the answer. The Bible says, "And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to those that" what? "Obey Him." Beloved, the reason why the disciples were empowered by the Spirit is because they were men and women of obedience. They were faithful to God. They were obedient to His will. And they were obedient to God even to the point of death. And we see this in the life of the disciples. Many of them died of horrible deaths. but they were obedient to God and they were faithful to Him to death. And so they were filled with the Spirit of God, and that's what gave them power. And if we want to change this world, if we want to turn it upside down, we must be empowered by the Spirit of God. We must be pleading for the Spirit of God. The Bible says in Luke 11, verse 13, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Beloved, if we want the Spirit of God in our lives, we must be pleading for God in prayer with together with one another and in our own homes, in our closets, that the early rain might fall and that the latter rain, that we might experience the latter rain in our lives. The disciples, my friends, they were empowered by His Spirit. The Bible goes on to say in verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them what? Was upon them all. My friends, what enabled the disciples to be effective in evangelism is that the grace of God was upon them. Now, does anyone know what the word grace means biblically? You know, I said last night, as Adventists, we like to use colorful words. Grace, love, mercy, righteousness. What does the word grace mean biblically? Hold your finger there and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Reading from verse 9. The Bible says, Paul, this is Paul's experience in verse 8. He had been praying to God three times that God would heal him of his eye infirmity. And the Bible says in verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My friends, in this verse, Paul uses three words interchangeably, all referring to the same thing. Number one, my friends, he uses the word grace. Number two, he uses the word strength. And number three, he uses the word power. All interchangeably referring to the same thing. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So my friends, biblically, what is grace? It's the power of God. It's the strength of God. And we see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the Bible says that great power was upon the apostles and that great grace was upon the disciples. And so my friends, the grace of God, what it did for the disciples, it helped them to do for God what they could have never otherwise done for God in their own power and in their own strength. The grace of God, my friends, is none other than the power of God. And my friends, we need the power of God in our lives to do mighty things for God and to change this world and to change people's lives. John chapter 15, the Bible reveals another principle that will help us, like the disciples, to turn this world upside down. It's actually John chapter 13. John chapter 13. The Bible says this in verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my what? Are my disciples. If you have love for one another. My friends, Jesus said that we are to have love for each other, and by that love, men will know that we are Christ's disciples. We saw last night that the character of God is what? Is love. 1 John 4:8, the Bible says that God is love. His nature is love. His character is love. And so, my friends, we need to have the character of Christ, the love of Jesus in our heart for people to be effective for Jesus. Ellen White says, the greatest The greatest argument in the favor of the gospel and of Christianity is a loving and lovable Christian. The greatest, the strongest argument in favor of the gospel of Christianity is a loving and lovable Christian. My friends, as I go door knocking, as I've been door knocking here in Brisbane and different parts of the world, I meet many, many people who are against God, who are against the Bible, who are jaded towards religion. And my friends, many of these people are not against the Bible and against Christ so much because of the message of the Bible. But many of these people are against God and the religion and the Bible is because those who profess to believe in the Bible. Gandhi said, "I'd be Christian if it wasn't for all the other Christians." Gandhi said, "I love your Jesus, but I hate your people." And many people in this world, when they look at you and I, when they look at the Christians, many people have this feeling towards the church and towards the Bible. Because many of us in the past have not had the love of Jesus in our heart shedding abroad to others. There has been gossip, there has been bitterness, there has been fighting among us. And so my friends, if we want to be effective, we need the love of Jesus and the character of Christ in our lives. Amen? And that's what we learned first night when we talked about the unseen. We need the character of Christ upon the forefront of our minds. Like what? Like fingerprints on glass. Like fingerprints on glass. We're almost done, my friends. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Bible gives us another principle that enabled the disciples to turn the world upside down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7, the Bible says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." My friends, when Paul did evangelism, when Paul did missionary work, he didn't just give the gospel to people and just run and take off. Paul didn't just preach, but my friends, the Bible says that Paul gave what to the people? He gave his soul unto the people. He invested time into people. He invested his life into people. And my friends, what enabled the disciples and Paul to be effective was they cultivated the concept of friendship evangelism. They befriended people. They made friends with people. They were interested in people. And it opened up the pathway for the gospel to go forth. And so if we want to be effective, we need to learn this principle of friendship evangelism. And not just friendship evangelism, my friends. Two verses left. Not just friendship evangelism. Go with me to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, the Bible says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house." My friends, just before Paul was going to leave Ephesus, he had just done missionary work for a year and a half. He was about to leave and go into another place. And as he was finishing his work there, giving his final address, Paul said that when he did ministry there, he went house to house and he spake to them what? He spake to them publicly. My friends, the Apostle Paul, he was in the business of personal evangelism and public evangelism. He was in the business of going house to house, door to door, sharing the word of God and sharing the word of God publicly before the people. I remember I was in Maruka and I was door knocking there and I met a Jehovah Witness, an elder of the Jehovah Witness Church. And my friends, I don't agree, obviously, with the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But, my friends, I am very amazed by their spirit and their commitment for evangelism. When I was going door to door and I met that gentleman, he asked me, "Hey, Daniel, are you doing this alone?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, today I am." And he said, "Oh, okay, that's cool." And he began to tell me about his experience and how they had 50 Bible studies just in that area alone. He said, "Daniel, once a week we meet together in our church every Wednesday night. And we have all the elders at the front of the church and we have mics and the church members come in and they ask us different questions about different experiences and problems that they're having with their Bible study contacts. And we, one by one, we answer their questions and we give them answers and to tell their friends and to tell their Bible study contacts." And my friends, when you look at the Jehovah's Witness church, they are a very effective church. They're very effective in what they do. And I believe as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to come up even higher than them and be effective because we have the sacred oracles of God. Yet we have failed to go house to house, door to door, and to share the Word of God with people. And not just house to house, but in the streets, in our universities, in our jobs, wherever we are. And so my friends, if we want to turn this world upside down, if we want to be effective for Jesus, we have to be in the business of personal evangelism, sharing the Word of God with people in Bible studies, house to house, and publicly. I think of my own experience when I first became a Christian. I knew nothing about the Bible. I mean, I heard the message, but it just really didn't stick there, yeah? I had different concepts. It was all new to me. But I had a burning desire to serve God, and I would go home in my room. As I told you before, I was living in this drug home. I didn't really have a room. It was a hallway. And I would go in my hallway, and I would read the Bible, and God would speak to me. And then, my friends, I would go door to door on Sabbath afternoon. I would go and knock on different people's door. Everyone knew me. They knew me as the little hoodlum running around causing trouble and havoc. And I didn't know how to do evangelism, so I just went door to door and I told the people, "Hey, my name's Daniel. I'm from around the corner, and I was wondering if I could pray for you. I was wondering if I could just pray for you." That's how I did my evangelism. And a lot of people told me no, but eventually I found some people. And I would pray for them, my friends. Then I would tell them my personal story of what Jesus did for me. Then I would tell them of Jesus and the crucified Savior upon the cross. And tell them how He's going to come back. And my friends, God began to use me on the streets in the ghettos of California, witnessing to my friends, witnessing to different people. And it was there that I began to learn how to preach, preaching to people on the streets. And so my friends, if we want to be effective for Jesus, we need to be in the business of personal and public evangelism. Our last principle, and then we'll close with this. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, when you get there, let me hear you say amen. Amen. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the who? Except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Look at verse 14. "Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and who? And John." My friends, in Acts chapter 8, the Bible tells us there was a great persecution in Jerusalem. All the apostles were stuck there, and the Bible says that people went forth, and the Bible says preaching was conducted, and all of Samaria had received the gospel. Now, I have a question for you. Who was doing the preaching? Who won Samaria in Acts chapter 8? Was it the apostles? Yes or no? No, the Bible says there's a great persecution. They were all stuck at Jerusalem. So who was doing the preaching and the teaching? My friends, it was the church members. It was the church members who were doing evangelism. It was the church members who were doing the preaching and carrying the word of God. And it was the church members who won Samaria. My friends, I wonder what it would be like if the church members here in Brisbane won Brisbane. Amen? Ellen White says this. Desire of Ages, page 822. It is a fatal mistake to suppose that the work of saving souls depends alone upon the ordained minister. She says, it's a fatal mistake to think that everything, the saving of souls, the spreading of the gospel, all rest upon the ordained minister. It's a fatal mistake. All to whom the heavenly inspiration has come are put in trust with the gospel. All who receive the life of Christ. Have you received the life of Christ? Amen. She says, then you and I are ordained to the work for the salvation of their fellow men. For this work the church was established, and all who take upon themselves its sacred vows are thereby pledged to be co-workers with Christ. For some reason, as Christians, as Adventists, we have this concept that everything rests alone upon the minister, but it does not rest upon your minister alone, because not even your minister could reach all of Brisbane. But beloved, if we came together as a family, as a movement in which we are, if we came together and reached out to people, each and every one of us, then we would take the gospel to Brisbane and reach people for Jesus. I'll never forget the story of HMS Richards Jr. when he asked his father, HMS Richards Sr. He said, Father, how's the work going to be finished? How is the work going to be finished? His father stood there thinking for a moment. He looked at his son and he said, Son, when you take all the preachers, all the evangelists, all the pastors, when you stick them in prison and when you stick them in jail, then the church members will work. Then the church members will work. And so my friends, if we want to be effective in evangelism, as we recap and end our sermon this evening, number one, we have to be of one what? Of one accord. Number two, we have to immerse ourselves in prayer. Number three, we have to be with Jesus. Number four, we have to be filled with the Spirit of God. Number five, we have to have the character of Jesus. Number six, we have to have the grace of God in our lives, the power of God. What was that, number six? Did I say number six? Number seven, we have to be in the business of friendship evangelism. Not just friendship evangelism, but also personal and public evangelism. And last but not least, the church members need to be doing the work. My friends, it's like that old hymn. There is a balm in Gilead. You may not be able to preach like Peter. You may not be able to pray like Paul. But you can tell of the love of Jesus and how He's died for all. Amen? My friends, I believe that if we follow these nine steps, these nine principles in Scripture, then we would be effective for God. We would finish this work and that we would go home. Our closing story. The story is told of a young man from the United States of America. When he was born deformed. He only had one arm. That was his right arm. His left arm wasn't there. It was just like a little stub. And as this young man, as he grew up, as he went to elementary school, all of his peers, they made fun of him. They ridiculed him. They humiliated him. Whenever it came time to playing basketball or baseball or soccer, you name it. When all the kids stood around waiting to be picked, he was never picked. No one wanted him on their team because he just had one arm, his right arm. As he grew up, this young man was in high school. His peers would come to him making fun of him. and they would try to shake his left hand, but he didn't have a left hand. They would come to him and they would humiliate him and push him against the lockers and ridicule him. And whenever the prom came, whenever the dances came, this young man could never get a dance. This man could never get a date. No one wanted to be with this young man. No one wanted to take a picture with this young man because he just had one arm. And my friends, his parents, when he went home as a young man, depressed, disappointed, lack of confidence, no self-esteem, he began to go in a deep state of depression. He'd lock himself in his room, he'd shut the lights off, he'd play his music loud and just sit there for hours upon hours. And his parents were witnessing this entire thing, and they began to get worried, and so his father, trying to find an answer, what he could do for his son. He was reading the newspaper one Sunday morning, and he saw some lessons for judo. He saw a local studio that was teaching judo classes, and so he came to his wife and he said, "Honey, I think I've got the answer for our son. We need to teach him judo, and then he will have a greater confidence for himself and his self-esteem will arise." And so his wife, not sure what to do, what else to do, she agreed. And the father took his son with his one arm to the judo center and signed him up for judo classes. As he got there, all the trainers filed up one by one and they looked at the young man and they were thinking, "What in the world? We can't teach this guy judo. I mean, he's only got one arm." And everyone was just had all these doubts in their mind. And finally, the head trainer came to him and he saw him. And he said, "I can use this man. I can make you a champion. If you come 5 days a week, if you train with me, I'll make you a champion." And so he had nothing to lose. And so he agreed. And so he started coming day after day, learning judo classes. And his master, my friends, he only taught him one move. He didn't teach him 10 moves, 20 moves. He only taught him one move. Finally, a few weeks passed by, a few months. The young man's like, "I think I got this move down. I think I got it down. Maybe you should teach me a new one. You know, the tournament's coming up." He said, "No, just keep learning this one move. If you keep learning this one move, I'll make you a champion. When that tournament comes, you'll beat everyone." And so he was faithful with that one move. Finally, the tournament came, and he stood there to face his opponent. The ref saw him. He was about to call the whole thing off. His trainer stepped in, talked to the ref, "Just let him fight. Just let him fight." And so he blew the whistle, and they began to fight. And surely, this young man, he beat that other his other opponent with his one move. With his one move, he beat him. People looked at the guy. "He got lucky this time. We'll get him next time." And so the next round came and he fought his next opponent and he beat him. Fought his next opponent and he beat him. He kept beating people left, right, and center over and over and over. Finally, he came to the championship round. This is a true story. He came to the championship round. And he faced his opponent. They blew the whistle. The kid fought. He fought. And he beat the guy with his one move. The crowd was going crazy. People were yelling. His trainer came. He picked him up and put him on his shoulders. His trophy in his right arm, holding it up. Excited. Finally, they got into the car. The kid with his one arm, his right arm, and his trainer, they began to drive home. The kid, not knowing what had taken place, he looked at his trainer and he said, "What just happened? What in the world just happened?" And his trainer looked at him and he said, "I've taught you the hardest move in all of judo. I've taught you the hardest move in all of judo. And the only way to get out of that one move is to pull your left arm." But the kid didn't have a left arm. And so he defeated all of his opponents one by one, and he became a champion. It's a true story, I kid you not. My friends, when we look at this young man and this story, this champion, this judo champion, My friends, the reason why he was able to become a champion, the reason why he was effective, is because he put himself in the hands of his master. And beloved, if we want to be effective for God, if we want to be effective and carry the gospel to the world, bring light into people's lives and give them hope and change their lives and bring them to Jesus, then we need to put ourselves in the hands of the Master. And beloved, even if you had just one move, God would still use you. Even if you had just one move, you knew one Bible text, God would use you and you would be effective and bring people to Jesus. And so, beloved, if you want to put yourself in the hands of your Master and turn this world upside down, commit yourself to God and evangelism. If you want to see the unseen, then my friends, you need to step into the realm of evangelism and you will see Him. If that's the desire of your heart, would you just raise your hands high to heaven? You want to put yourself in the hands of the Master. Amen. Why don't we pray and commit ourselves to God? Heavenly Father, we are sinners. We are weak. Father, we need you in our lives and we want to put ourselves in the hands of our Master, Jesus Christ. We want to ask you that you would use us and you would help us to be effective. Many of us feel like we don't know our Bibles. Many of us feel like we don't know enough. But Father, in our weakness, we pray that you'd pour your grace and that you'd give us strength and you would empower us to be effective. Father, use us now. Help us to make a change in this world. And help us to change the course of human history. This is our humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. The family of God said, Amen.